Good morning, everybody. We looked last time at what we called the entanglement. Can anyone remember what that was about? Ethel? We looked at Hebrews chapter 12, which talks about running the race, and it talks about laying aside the weights and the sin which so easily entangles as we run this race. You know, basically impediments on the race. So this morning, what I wanted to look at is something called the coach. The coach. We're going to look at the runner and the coach this morning. And basically, we're going to find out that he doesn't think like we do. And we'll look at how that applies. Okay, so the runner and the coach. So we're going to look at a few things this morning. We're going to carry on from where we were in Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll just look at a small passage there. And we're going to look also at the problem that the coach has in training us. Because obviously God is our coach. We're going to look at an example in the Old Testament. Someone who kind of needed training, needed a bit of discipline. But what God was actually doing in that. And then we'll come back to our passage in Hebrews 12. But to begin with, we'll start with where any half-decent message needs to start. And that's with a quiz question. What is it in New Zealand's history that's called the golden hour?
A drink.
No, I'll give you a clue. It's a happened on a particular day, the 2nd of September 1960. Very, pretty good. Happened in Rome. And yeah, it involved two gold medals at the Olympics. The first was for Sir Peter Snell, and the second one was for Sir Murray Halberg. And they won gold in the 800 and the 1500 within minutes of each other. So there's a picture here. This is Peter Snell in 1960. He wasn't really meant to come anywhere. He went into it ranked about 26th, but this was him in the 800 metres. And straight after that, Murray Halberg won the 5,000 metres. So what was the secret to their success, do you think?
Arthur Lydiard.
Yeah. The coach. Yeah. There was someone obviously behind these guys. Just one little quote here, Runner's World magazine, it just said, talking about actually what Peter Snell did in Tokyo, which was 4 years later, he said, Snell at half power could look ponderous, but at full stride, he was a thing of potent beauty, and it was like a jet taking off. And I actually went onto YouTube just to have a look at it, the 1500 metres, and it's amazing in terms of he finishes the race, and then everyone else is just miles back. Like the speed that he was able to get, it was incredible. But obviously, there's always someone behind the runner. Gotta be. And the secret to their success, like we've said, was the coach. This guy here, Arthur Lydiard. He was actually a milkman. He was a marathon runner himself. And he'd won the New Zealand marathon himself, but he basically became more famous as a coach. And people thought that he was kind of slightly crazy. Because he had this miles makes champions training regime. So it didn't matter if you were running an 800 meter race like Peter Snell was. He actually insisted, and there was no compromise on it, that each of his runners had to run 160 kilometers every week. So that's over 20 kilometers you've got to run every single day, you know, over a half marathon. You know, Peter Snell, he's just running on the flat track for 800 meters, two times around the track. And yet, for his training, he's got to do 160 Ks every single day. And so people thought he was crazy. They thought that he would break his athletes. And yet Peter Snell attributed, you know, his winning ways basically to this training method. This miles makes champions training regime. And it wasn't actually just on the flat that they would run. They did basically a lot of their training in the Waitakere Ranges. You know, it's about 500 metres of elevation. And they'd be just running these hills every single day. All right. So, tell me, what do you think makes for a good coach? got to, yep, think a little bit differently, especially differently to the runner who doesn't really want to probably do all that training.
Knowledge, a good knowledge base.
Yep.
The fact that he was a runner and not just somebody who read a book about
it. Yeah, that's a good point, especially when it comes to the Lord, because he became like us. Yeah. I was just thinking about this in the natural, what makes a good coach? I've played like a little bit of sports. I was trying to think, you know, what makes a good coach? So I just wrote down a few little things. So obviously they need great vision and foresight. They need to be able to see the big picture of what they're trying to achieve. Okay, they have to have a plan on how they're basically going to get there. They need to be able to inspire and empower the people that they're teaching. And they need to know their students really well, so they know how to actually deal with each one accordingly, because each one's going to be a little bit different. And how they train them might be different, or how they respond to them. And they need to be able to see problems and adjust accordingly. So you're probably thinking, well, did I make a wrong turn this morning? Did I come to church, or did I come to the local athletics club? Obviously all of these things relate to the Lord, who is our coach. In terms of great vision and foresight, it talks about, for those that God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he may be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Meaning God's vision goes right from the start of eternity, and he can see right to the end of eternity. So he knows exactly what he's doing with us. In terms of the plan, Ephesians tells us that in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. So he's got an amazing plan that he's trying to work to, which involves each and every one of us. You know, the ability to inspire and empower. You know, Hebrews talks about, and we looked at this passage last time, looking unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. So he actually inspires us, but it's not just inspiring, it's empowering. Philippians says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And they need to know their students well. You probably know this passage from the Psalms. My frame was not hidden for you when I was made in the secret place, and your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. And how precious are your thoughts towards me, O God. So right from conception, right while we're still in the womb, he actually knew everything about us. That's why he had this plan right from the very beginning. And it says that, you know, a coach needs to be able to see the problems and direct accordingly. And so the passage that we'll look at, Hebrews, it talks about how fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. So he can see what we need. He can see what we need. But what are some of the problems that that God may have with us in trying to train us and discipline? Any thoughts?
We don't listen.
Don't listen?
Stubborn self-will.
Eh?
Stubborn self-will.
Yep. Yeah, we've got our own will, and go back to that. Yeah.
Being committed.
Yep, not committed. Yeah, we slip back into the things maybe that we just want to do all the time.
We have different goals.
Yeah. One of the best examples in the Bible of just showing what human nature is like is a repeated cycle that goes through the book of Judges. You probably may have heard of this. You may have seen this in the past. I'll just show you. There's what we call this basically the cycle of sin. And this was Israel that just kept going through this over and over again. And the key passage comes right at the end of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel, so everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Meaning this is kind of what humanity is like when the Lord's not actually really in control and we're just sort of doing our own thing. And so you had this cycle that goes through. Basically, Israel would start serving the Lord. We know that from the, you know, start with Joshua, in the days of Joshua, they would serve the Lord. But then they would actually fall into sin and idolatry, given a bit of time. And they would become enslaved to some of their enemies, or that sin. They would then cry out to the Lord, and the Lord would raise up a judge. Israel would be delivered. Israel would serve the Lord. And then Israel would fall back into sin and idolatry. And you read through Judges, and I don't know how many cycles there are. There's probably like about 7 or 8 or so. Exactly this thing, just over and over and over. And the thing is, it's not just the nation of Israel. You know, world civilizations do this, and they do it because individually our natures do this. We serve the Lord, and then we start falling back, you know, and a lot of the time he actually needs to bring some kind of discipline to get us back into where we should be going. So I just wanted to, this is one of the coach's problems, just humanity. We want things to be as easy as possible. We want our own way. So have a look. Let's have a look at that passage in the book of Hebrews. So we're in chapter 12. We read verses 1 to 3 last time. So we're just going to look at verses 5 to 11 today. So we've seen that, like, as a head coach, Arthur Lydiard had to have these training methods, really, to get the best out of his students. And then God kind of has the same. So in verse 5, it says, "And you have forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. And moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? And our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. And later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." So this is a key little passage. Probably one that you can look back in your own life and see times of discipline, the Lord's training, and what he's trying to bring forth. We see that God here, he's not just the coach, he's actually our father, which we all know. And any father trains his son. One of the things we see in this passage is that God is actually really active. God is active. A lot of the time, some Christians will blame like everything on the enemy, on Satan. But it's important to actually see that God is the one who is sovereign. He is the one who is actually active. You know, this doesn't portray someone who's just, you know, ambulance at the bottom of the cliff once we come into some kind of issue or problem. It shows someone who's actually actively working, training. There was a quote just by John Piper. He said this. He said, "God is not coming to his children late after the attack and saying, 'I can make this turn for good.' That is not discipline. That is repair. It's the difference between the surgeon who plans the incision for our good, and the emergency room doctor who sews up after a freak accident." This text, and he was talking about Hebrews, says that God is the doctor planning our surgery and not the doctor repairing our lacerations. So it's always important to see that God is in it. It's from his hand. The good thing to see from this passage also is that it says that he disciplines those he loves. So this is not payback. It's not a sign of his anger. It's not that he's just really frustrated with you and I'm just going to make things difficult for you. It's actually looking forward, always, Discipline's always looking forward. It's a sign of his love, not his wrath. And this word, discipline, I think I wrote it up here. Actually, another quote, don't interpret God's love by your circumstances, rather interpret your circumstances by God's love. I don't know who said that, but sounds like something Sheila would have said. But that's really important as well, especially when we're going through some of these times of training. So this word discipline, it's paideia or something like that. It literally means tutorage or education or training. So we need to always think about it, especially when you're going through a difficult time and you feel like maybe the Lord is disciplining you. Think of it, remember that it's actually training. It's education. It's what he wants to get out of it. I was thinking about my own sort of the disciplines, especially playing sports and stuff. Clearly, I'm no Olympic athlete. I don't think I'd even do very well at the Special Olympics. But I was thinking about my own time. You know, I spent a few years here, especially out on those fields. Had 4 years in the first 11 hockey team when I was at this college, and we had this really mean old coach. Mean. What was his name? It was Mellon Go Lightly. Alan. Alan Go Gillettly. That's right. Oh, he's he's down the back here. No, I'm just having him on. Alan was our coach for 4 years, well, my coach anyway, while I was here. He was an excellent, excellent coach. He really knew what we needed. And we were a bit of a, you know, misfit bunch of hockey players, but Alan was, you know, nationally recognised, and he had a really, he knew the goal, he knew the plan. And that, for us, meant a lot of training, a lot of discipline, a lot of running. Well, I thought it did anyway. Monday lunchtimes, we were out running around the street. Tuesdays, it was practice out here. Wednesdays, we were out running around the street. Thursdays, practice again. Fridays, very kindly gave us off. But he would often take us to a whole lot of steps down the road, Westwood Road or something. And we'd have to run up those steps, you know, and there's like, I don't know, 100, 200 steps. And we'd sprint up there and get to the top. And then it was like, right, back to the bottom. Let's do it again. And we'd have to run up again. You know, what was he doing? You know, was it because he didn't like us? It was, wasn't it? Frustrated with us, sick of us. Maybe sometimes just do a few extra ones, just to keep us quiet. No, he was training us for what was to come. You know, for the games that we had, for the end of year tournament. I remember sometimes running back along Windsor Road and I'd be literally yelling out in pain. Ah! My only consolation is that Brett was at the back of the pack with me and he'd be making a louder noise than I was. So that gave me lots of comfort. But the thing is that God is actually the same, and that he actually uses things and brings about things in our life. But it's all for this purpose of training, because he sees this massive big picture from eternity to eternity. He knows exactly where he's going, what he's wanting to achieve in our lives. He's the ultimate coach. The ultimate coach.
Does it do you any harm?
Only in the short term, not in the long term. That's a good point. Because when you're going through it, you kind of think, oh, why do I have to do all this? You know, I was just like a teenager. I just wanted to be, you know, get the ball passed to me and smack it into the goal. That's what I like doing. Yeah. Instead, oh, we have to go for another run. But the fact is, it was actually really good. Really good. But at the time, it didn't necessarily feel good. And that's what it's like with all of these disciplines. It says in Hebrews here, it's actually for our good. But none of it feels good. No. And God's often trying just to work to actually kind of loosen our grip on controlling things ourselves so that we'll look to him. That's one of the purposes in this discipline, and that we will actually seek him a lot more, cry out to him. You know, just on a personal level, we're sort of, mum and I have got like mum's old house is now a rental, and it's turned into a bit of a drama. it's been going on off and on for probably about the last 9 months, where the tenant basically is just telling us all sorts of stories that are not true. You know, he owes us lots of money, won't leave the place. It's just an ongoing nightmare. It's kind of coming to a head, hopefully. But it's been one of those situations where you try to kind of control it, you try to work it out, you know, and he'll tell you something to your face and then say another thing behind your back kind of thing. And it's just, you know, in the end, it's been one of those things that we've just kind of had to take our hands off. But it's kind of hard because you want to work it all out. But God uses all of these things. And this is just, that's just a little example. You'll have your own things that you're going through, to actually just to loosen your grip and control. So always remember, this word discipline, it means tutorage or education. It's actually the same word that's used in 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says, all scripture is God-breathed and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. That word training, exactly the same word as discipline in Hebrews. It's what God's trying to do. Trying to train. Let's look at an example. The example in the Bible that I wanted to look at from the Old Testament is of a man who naturally was incredibly strong. He was someone who could kind of work out his way out of a situation, whether it be through fair means or foul, you know, maybe through deception and cunning at times. Naturally really strong. Had a strong grip on the situation, and God was really just trying to loosen that grip. So the person I want to look at is Jacob. So if you've got your Bibles, just turn to Genesis 42. While you're going there, I'll just read one other quote. There was a southern preacher, a guy, Vance Havner. He said, sometimes your medicine bottle has on it shake well before using. And that's what God has to do with some of his people. He has to shake them well before they are ever usable. Which unfortunately is true. And God, even in the life of Jacob, was just turning the screws a little bit. For a purpose. Because he knew what he wanted Jacob to actually be. So I think we know that the background of Jacob, he was born fighting, basically. Even while he was in the womb, he was wrestling with Esau, his brother. You know, he came out hanging on to the foot of Esau, and they carried on their battles basically through a large part of their life. And sometimes he would get the better of it, you know, through deceptive means, through his own natural cunning and planning, like when he tricked Isaac into thinking that he was actually Esau and he took Esau's blessing. At other times, he would actually come about someone like himself, and he would be the one getting tricked. You might remember with Laban, he had to work 7 years for the love of his life, Rachel, and had the marriage, woke up in the morning, wasn't Rachel. He'd been tricked, and it was Leah. It's not a mistake that you want to make, you know, marrying the wrong person. But he carried on, and he was always trying to control things. And you might remember that there was a famine in the land, and he sent his sons down to Egypt. And Joseph down in Egypt recognized his brothers. And he made it hard for them. He said, you're spies. You've come out to spy the land. And he actually took Simeon as a hostage. And he said, you're not going to get Simeon back until you bring Benjamin down to me. And Benjamin was basically the last remaining son of Rebekah. She actually died giving birth. Rachel, sorry. So anyway, we get really the back to Genesis 42, and the sons have come back to Jacob, and they have told him what has to happen, that we have to take Benjamin down there. It says that their father Jacob said to them, you have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin? Everything is against me. Have you ever been in a situation where you just feel like, oh, everything is going wrong. I want to be able to control this, but just everything just seems to be against me. That's what Jacob felt like. And then Reuben said to his father, "You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care, and I will bring him back." But Jacob said, "My son will not go down with you. His brother is dead. He is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow." So he's holding on. He's trying to control the situation. I'm not going to let go of my son. If something was to happen to Benjamin, I'd lose my own life. It'd be too much for me. I won't lose my grip. The thing is, Jacob wasn't just up against a cunning uncle or an angry brother here. The Lord was actually in this whole situation. And so fight as much as he could, it was going to end up being pointless. If you have a look in chapter 43, verse 1, it says, "Now the famine was still severe in the land." So basically just the screws are just continually getting tightened a little bit, trying to bring Jacob to the point where he'll actually let go. And you've got to remember again that this is for his own good. God disciplines those that he loves. And if you have a look, it comes to a head in verse 11 of chapter 43. Basically, with the famine being all too much, and no other way out. And remember, Jacob always tried to find a way out. Always tried to use his natural strength to be able to work out the situation. But this was too much. In 43 verse 11, it says, "Then their father Israel." It's even quite interesting that it says he calls him Israel in this passage. When he's holding on and not letting go of anything, he's Jacob. He's the old man. Here, you start to see a relenting, a turning to God, and the Bible calls him Israel. It's the new man. "Then their father Israel said to them, 'If it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags and take them down to the man as a gift. A little balm, a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver that was put back into the mouths of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. And take your brother also and go to the man at once. And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. And as for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved.'" It's a pivotal point in his life where he's finally just letting go. "I can't control the situation anymore. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved." It's like Esther going before the king. "If I perish, I perish. God, take the consequences. It's in your hands." I like how he said, "And may God Almighty, El Shaddai, grant you mercy." He's going to have to bring us through this situation. But I'm letting go. Letting go.
He decided to stop wrestling.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And, you know, he was, like I said, he was brought into this position where he basically had really no other choice. And sometimes that kind of has to happen for us when we go through things. But God knows what he's doing. The ultimate coach. Perfect coach. And all the training that we do. And to be fair, it's a different Israel. It's a different Jacob that you see later on in the book of Genesis. You know, you see this one who's blessing Pharaoh, blessing the sons of Joseph, who's leaning on his staff and worshipping God. He can look back through all of these things he's gone through, but he can see that God actually had this good purpose in it all. This good purpose. All right, so what does the coach want to kind of hear from us? If you turn back to Hebrews chapter 12, actually one little verse that I'll just point out in verse 11, It says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. So that was us when Alan was taking us on these runs. But sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So it's really important to see there that there is actually an afterward. Sometimes you just got to keep focus on the fact there is an afterward. There's always an afterward with God. Even if it's heaven itself, there's always a glorious afterward. But for this life, it's also important to actually to do what it says here. It says that discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So there, basically, we have to actually allow ourselves to be trained by it. And God works in that, but there has to be this releasing of the grip, if you like, in our lives. You know, if we, if every time we come into some kind of difficulty, some kind of training of the Lord, if we just rebel, if we get angry, if we just want to go our own way and don't learn anything from it, then often we have to actually sit the class again. Because God's wanting something to come out of it. So our cry should always be, Lord, what are you trying to teach me in this? Not so much, Lord, get me out of this. You know, I know even with our house, initially the prayers were, can you take this away? Can you sort this out? Kind of thing. But the actual fact is God's actually allowed it. He's got a purpose for us. He's trying to do something in our lives as well. Even if it's just learning patience and learning to rely on him through this whole thing. If you look in verse 5, there's two wrong responses. Verse 5, it talks about, you've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. So it says two things. It says that when we're going through a tough time, one, we could possibly regard it lightly, meaning not really give it too much thought as to what God is actually wanting to actually generate in us through this. Just not really think too much about it. Just get me out of here kind of thing. The other problem is that we can actually faint when we are reproved by him. It's just all too much. I can't cope. I can't go on and just kind of melt in the whole situation instead of turning to him. So it says, don't regard it lightly, but also don't faint. And like I said before, what God actually wants is for us to actually say, what are you teaching me here? What are you trying to train me for? What are you trying to show me? What can I learn in this? And we're gonna end pretty soon, but I wanted to just look at one verse. It's actually in the book of Job. I really like this verse. I've spoken about it like years and years ago, but it's in Job 35, verse 9. Job was given a whole heap of rubbish advice. Most of the stuff that they were saying to him was wrong. But there were the odd little bit of good advice. And one young guy that spoke to him called Elihu, he said in Job 35, verse 9, actually I think I've got it. This guy Elihu said to Job, because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry for help because of the arm of the mighty. But no one says, where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night and who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven? What he said there is absolutely true. What he's basically saying is that human nature, once they come into some kind of oppression, they just cry out, Lord, just get me out of this. You know, take it away. I don't want this. Remove it. Get me out. And we all do that. But what he says is that, but no one really says, where is God my maker? Meaning, no one actually says, well, where is God in all of this? And God is the one who actually can give me a song in the night. meaning he can give me something to be thankful and rejoice even in the darkness. And he is the one who can actually teach me so that I'm wiser than the beasts of the earth, make me wiser than the birds of heaven. Where is God, my maker? So that's what God is actually wanting us to cry out and to seek him about. And I guess just to know that there is a purpose, just like Arthur Lydiard, method in his madness, really. He'd actually get them to run 160 k's just for an 800 metre race. But there was a purpose in it that built up their hearts to the point where Snell had an incredible kick and could run away from everyone else. So I guess maybe just to conclude, I think I just put down some bullet points, takeaways. Basically, the coach always has a higher plan based on better vision, and he doesn't really think like we do. And that's so true of God. Like his vision, like I said, goes from eternity to eternity. So much higher, so much wiser than anything that we take into account. But he knows what he's doing. The coach always knows what he's doing. We need good coach will. Secondly, we've seen that God, our coach, our Father, uses discipline for our good, but he's actually active. And we should actually see things as coming from his hand. Always see that he's actually in it. He's got a purpose in it. And then, like I said before, he wants us to ask, where is God, my maker, who teaches and makes me wiser than the beasts of the field? What are you saying to me, Lord? What can I learn in this? And finally, we saw, like, not to take discipline lightly, nor faint like it's all too much, but actually we are to allow it to train us, and that there's an afterward where there's a peaceful fruit of righteousness that can be seen. There's always an afterward. So God's going to be training us to the very day that we die. Doesn't matter how old you are. You might think, oh, I've gone through a lot of things and I kind of, maybe I've reached somewhere now. No, God's always going to be wanting to actually show you something else and develop something else, develop the character of his son in us right to the day that we're with him. But it's good. He does it because he loves us. That scripture tells us. All right, so I might just quickly pray. We'll just thank the Lord. If anyone has anything they want to share like normal, that'll be good. Father, I just thank you that as your scripture and your word says, it's your love, Lord, that causes you to discipline, to train, and to teach us. And Lord, when we're going through these situations, we know that we are actually legitimate sons. We're being treated as sons because you have a plan, you have a purpose. And I thank you, Lord, that it's done with your wisdom and with your kindness and also with your enabling and your grace. And Father, if there's anyone here this morning, Lord, who feels like maybe they're going through a time of training, of discipline, Lord, may you help us once again to see the awesome purpose that you have in it, that you will bring good things into our lives through it, and that there is an afterward of peace and of righteousness. Help us, Lord, to be able to see things as you see them. We just acknowledge, Father, that left to ourselves, we're like that cycle that was back in Judges. That we do slip, and I see that in my own life. But Lord, help me and those here to be mindful of those times and to call out to you again. We just thank you that you are a Father, Heavenly Father, a loving Father. You know us inside out. You know what each and every one of us needs. And you do what is right. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.